Thank you, Joel. What a blessing. I'm going to have some invitation cards passed out right now. I promised that we'd have them this week, and thank goodness the U.S. Postal Service delivered, literally, and we've got cards for you for Easter invites. This past week, I asked you to put some names on this card if there was somebody you were thinking about inviting to church, either for Easter or for any time. And many of you did that, and we, as a pastoral staff, have started praying through those individuals and for you as you go to invite that person to church. If you would like, if you've thought of someone else or you're finally ready to do what I'm asking you to do, you can put a name on the back of this card of somebody that you're thinking about inviting to church, and we will pray for that person and for you that God would work in their life and their circumstances to be able to come to church with you. Additionally, you've all got a card now, and so what I want you to do is to the person next to you, tell them who you're going to invite to church using that card. And I know, as good humans, you'll look for a loophole. You can't invite the person next to you to church. Tell them the person. Go ahead. Right now. Go ahead. Tell them who you're going to. Okay. Well, those exercises are always good to see who are compliant and nice people. Because I don't know if you guys realize that we can see you from up here. We can see you sleeping. We see you when you're sleeping. All right. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 this morning. We do realize that if you all invite someone to church, people will come to church on Easter Sunday with you, and we have arrangements made to have additional seating available, and we will accommodate any crowd that comes on Easter Sunday, so don't feel limited by that fact. In fact, there are plenty more of these cards in the rack out in the back, so if you have 4 or 5 or 10 people that you'd like to give one of these cards, we have plenty, and I'd love to have to order more, so feel free to use as many as you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong."
We're growing stronger week by week as we study God's Word and as we ask the Lord to help us in that endeavor. I trust you are experiencing the reality that this is a growing time for you in your Christian life, that these past few months really have been growing months. That doesn't necessarily mean good months. It means growing months. Doesn't mean easy months. It means growing months. that we've been stressing as a church family that we want to be getting stronger in this new year. We want there to be a new faithfulness, a new sense of dependence upon the Lord, and walking in that experience, seeing what it's like, gaining traction in that way. And we've been finding passages in the Bible that help us get stronger, that address where we find our strength and in what circumstance and all of the details around it. So we've been asking the Lord to help us. We come here to one of the very famous passages in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've simply said, labeled it, troubles and trials can lead to triumph. Here we have the Apostle Paul with some troubles and trials. He labeled them weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Does that sound like your life this past week? I hope not, but that was his experience. Those were the troubles and trials he was going through, and his experience of triumph in the midst of it is what we want to learn about today. How can such a thing happen? Well, there's this story about this 10-year-old boy named Mark who had decided to study judo despite the fact that he had lost his left arm in an automobile accident. He got paired up with an aged Japanese judo master, and for a few months he began taking what were his first lessons in judo, and the judo master spent time on one particular move. And after quite a long time in that, learning the basics and focused on one particular move, the 10-year-old boy, Mark, asked his master, "Why am I spending so much time only on this one move?" And the master said, "And that's because this is the only move you'll ever need to know." Well, after several months, he was entered into his first actual tournament, and to his surprise, and maybe to his parents and those who were watching, he won the first match and the second match, and then came to the third match. And of course, each one tended to be harder and harder, and with some delight, he won even that third one and brought him to the finals of that first tournament and the championship in his division. And the opponent was a well-known, well-recognized judo person, and this youngster, this one who had been in it for only several months, was looking like he was going to be defeated. And in the midst of it, though, the opponent made a strategic mistake, and this 10-year-old boy named Mark made his move, the one move he had practiced over and over and over, and threw the opponent and won the match, won the tournament, the championship. And on the way home, the boy asked, "How is it possible?" to his master, "that I could win in, you know, my very first tournament. I could be the champion in my division." And the master's answer was this. He said, "First, you've almost mastered one of the most difficult throws in all of judo." He said, "And second, the only known defense for that move is your opponent to grab your left arm." His greatest weakness had become his greatest strength. Welcome to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is. Finding in our greatest weakness our greatest strength. Triumph in the midst of trouble and trials. Let's think of it today in these four parts. Number one, paradise. Here is this vision of someone caught up into paradise. Second, pain. Here is this thorn in the flesh. In verse 7. Then prayer, where the Apostle Paul asked three times, "Could you please remove this?" And then 4, power. My power is made perfect in weakness. Let's think about it. This event here, this teaching from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for our learning today in these four sections. Number one, paradise, these first six verses. Here, the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, and he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Here's paradise, this sense of ecstasy that this person had, I believe to be the Apostle Paul himself. He's speaking in that third person kind of, I'm not even going to tell you whether I know a man in Christ. Maybe the modesty of such an incredible revelation that he's been given from God. He's speaking of it as if it may even be a different person in some rather mysterious description here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So whether he literally, his whole body or just his spirit was taken up to paradise, the third heaven, this sense of ecstasy, of revelation that God gave him, all described here kind of mysteriously. Only God knows, he says. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Only God knows the reality of what I was allowed to experience. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. In other words, God was giving him a specific supernatural vision from paradise, a revelation, and yet restricted him in what he could and could not share. So who had the vision? I'm assuming it's Paul himself, the Apostle Paul. And when did it happen? This was all happening 43, 44 AD. And what kind of experience was it? It was some sense in which a snatching away of his body and or his spirit, whichever one, God knows, he's saying here. And where did it all happen? Of course, in the third heaven, catching up to paradise. And what did he hear? He heard these incredible things which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weakness. Because that's what this vision really all comes down to. Whereas he might have presented himself as this very strong person who had the privilege of having this vision, being caught up to heaven himself and then brought back down to tell the world this. But rather than presenting myself in some supernatural position, what comes of this whole thing is weakness. Except of my weakness, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So here's the question. Should you expect, if you're wanting to be stronger, you're wanting to be a stronger Christian, as we read this passage of Scripture, it seems to me maybe the question would occur to you, so should I expect that kind of experience this week? If I'm going to be stronger, if I'm going to be the strong Christian, maybe I expect God to give me a vision, catch me up into the third heaven, some have some kind of ecstasy experience that he gives me visions and dreams and revelations from God. Is that what I should expect, growing stronger this week? Well, here's the answer to that, no. The quick and simple answer to that is no. Because God allowed Paul to have that experience does not necessarily equate that you and I would expect to have that experience. That lapses over into the whole idea of continuing revelation. We believe that revelation of God has ceased. The 66 books of the Bible are all that we're ever going to have. There will never be a 67th book of the Bible. We have all the revelation of God that we need. It's not as if we need the next book. We don't need for our spirituality, for any of us to have a supernatural experience like the Apostle Paul had back there. We're not waiting on you and me to have a new revelation from God in order to be able to be stronger. That's not what's needed. We are simply told of this reality in the Apostle Paul's experience, and God did need him to have that experience, and we have the record of it, and what we should be learning from it. But what we don't need to learn from it is that we would expect that we'd have it this week. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We don't need any more from God by way of revelation. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness, okay? Now, you turn the television on back at home, and you get a preacher on television, or maybe even some right here in our area here, and they'll tell you, I just got a fresh revelation from God. I got a word of prophecy. I got a word from God, and here's what he said. Well, no, turn it off. That's what that remote's for. Change. Yeah, you don't know he's not. That's done. We have the completed revelation. There's a whole lot to go there, but let me just say, by way of introduction to this event, that's not what's needed in order to make you strong. Understand that experience for what it was then and the revelation that we have from it. What is it we should learn? Well, we move from ecstasy to agony in the next verse. Here's verse 7. What happened for Paul? So to keep me from becoming conceited, prideful, filled with pride because God gave me this special experience, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, because of the incredible thing I experienced, this in greatness of this revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So he goes from this ecstasy experience to an agony experience, the thorn in the flesh. So I guess the question, of course, is what was the thorn in the flesh? And everybody's been wondering what that is. Ever since we read that passage just a few moments ago, you've been thinking to yourself, finally, I'm going to find out what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I finally came to the right church on the right Sunday morning. I'm going to know. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you because I don't know. And neither does anybody else for that matter. We just don't know because we weren't told. In fact, in my research, I found at least 22 different suggestions about what that thorn in the flesh might have been. Everything from epileptic seizures to gout to gallstones to eye disease. You know, he had that blinding vision on the road to Damascus, and maybe he had some kind of painful eye disease, or just speculation after speculation. The bottom line is we just simply don't know. And the point is not that we would know. Evidently, if we needed to know, if that was an important part of the details, we would have been told. Here's what we get from it. It hurt. It was bad. It caused him trouble. Anybody here have anything that hurts? Okay, you can begin to, you know, appreciate a little bit of whatever it was that hurt. It was a thorn. In fact, if you look up the Greek word and look in the uses of that word in other contexts, here's what I can tell you. It hurt. It hurt bad, you know. So, okay, he went from paradise to pain. And that brings up some questions, doesn't it? Why does God allow his own children to experience pain? Who was the Apostle Paul, after all? Was he one of those backslidden Christians that God had to get his attention and, you know, so I'm going to give you a little pain in order that you wake up and do what I'm telling you to do? Is that what was going on for Paul? No, he's the Apostle Paul. He's a good guy. Let's just say he's one of God's choice instruments to, you know, we'd put him at the top of the list of good guys, right? But, and yet God let Paul suffer. Again, if you turn on the television, there's just a whole lot of theology in Christianity today that would say that if you just have enough faith, you won't have pain. You won't have trouble. Health, wealth, and happiness comes with the salvation. Why does God allow his children to experience pain? In this passage, he tells us why. In this case with Paul, God wanted to develop humility in his servant Paul in order that I wouldn't be conceited. God allowed him to have such a wonderful experience. It would be just human. It would be very human to walk around talking about, you know, walk into a synagogue presenting the gospel and everybody say, well, I think it's this and I think it's this. And the Apostle Paul saying, well, when I was up in heaven talking to God, he told me, you know, I'll play that trump card. Yeah, I've been to heaven. Thank you. Apparently, he didn't want him to have that trump card. Didn't want the conceit and pride that in our human depravity would just kind of naturally rise up. And so, anytime that little pride began to stick its head out, he'd get poked. I know what back pain's about just recently. Yeah. Okay. Got it. Yeah. He told us why he allowed it in him. Could it be that God wants to develop some virtue in you today? In me today? And it comes at the price of pain? Remember what Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 6 tell us? We could take the time to read the whole passage and think it through, but just get that phrase that's there. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Do you see how one leads to the other, which leads to the other? And it all starts with what one word? Suffering. And apparently, the pain of the thorn was a tool. It was a tool that God used even on somebody he loved in this, and that he was using in a unique way. We've got to all say the Apostle Paul was used in a unique way. And apparently, if God's wanting to use you in a unique way, he's willing to do the work to make you uniquely usable. Sometimes that tool is pain, suffering, trial, hardship, everything not going my way. I don't like that, but apparently that's a useful tool for God in working with his children. So we move from agony then to humility, right? That's the direction we're going for the Apostle Paul. So moving from verse 7 to verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So in all of his humanness, just like you would and just like I do, we plead with the Lord, would you please remove this pain? Would you please remove this obstacle? Lord, I could serve you even better if I didn't have this pain in the neck. I could serve you better if I didn't have this particular difficulty in my life. If all the circumstances of my life, Lord, were just taken away and everything was smooth, if I didn't have to worry about where I was going to get my next paycheck or whether the job was going to be secure, or if I didn't have to worry about my kids not doing right all the time, if I didn't have to worry about the constant struggle of this, that, or the other, Lord, if my life was just easy, I would be a good Christian. Is the essence of our prayer, Lord, take away the trouble. And it's very understandable why we would all pray that. And it's, what's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with asking. The issue, however, is when we demand that God do that because we think it best. The humility that comes answers this question. Why doesn't God answer my prayers the way I want him to? Why doesn't he? You have prayers answered. Some answered the way you do want, right? And sometimes they're answered the way you don't want. Well, we've got to come to grips with this truth. God is not a magic genie. He's not a celestial rabbit's foot that we use every time something goes wrong. And, oh, here comes God popping up out of the lamp. And he's going to solve all of my problems. And I can kind of ignore him all of the rest of the week. But, oh, trouble. Poof, here we go, God. I need this. God answers prayer according to his what? His sovereign will and purpose. Does that mean I should just give up praying? God, no, if it hurts, don't pray about it. God, make it hurt more. Just load me down. Come on. Is that the prayer? No, that's not it at all. It is, however, understanding His sovereign will and purpose in the midst of our circumstances that brings maturity, where we eventually get stronger this week in the midst of our trouble and trial. God has not promised to always give us good health if we just have faith, the way some theologies propose. Sometimes He wants us to just have faith in spite of our bad health, in spite of our trial, in spite of our difficulty. That's what He expects from us. Could it be that God is teaching us to persevere in prayer or to trust Him with greater faith regardless of the outcome today? Eventually, for the Apostle Paul, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. It's significant that he tells us he prayed three times. We get the idea that there's the repeated nature of prayer because prayer is supposed to be that way, right? Repeatedly ask, repeatedly seek, and repeatedly knock. That's the way it's presented to us. We're supposed to do that. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was modeling it. I'm supposed to pray, and I'm supposed to pray, and I'm supposed to pray. And he did. And yet God said, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now we get to talk about power. So we're moving from agony to humility to virility. Now we're talking about the power we can have in the midst of our difficulty, right? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast. Am I supposed to boast in that vision that I had? Am I supposed to boast in the experience that God has given me? Am I supposed to boast in my spiritual gifts? Am I supposed to boast in that? No, I boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, and that's the whole issue here. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and those insults and hardships and persecution and the calamities and the and your life experiences and my life experiences. So the secret of spiritual power is to first of all realize what? Our utter weakness. Apparently the Apostle Paul needed that. Are you there yet? That's the lingering question for us. I boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You've probably been to New York City. On Fifth Avenue there in Midtown Manhattan, right downtown, is Rockefeller Center. You remember probably one of the features of this world-class city is Atlas holding the world. You've seen that. It's one of those famous landmarks of downtown Manhattan. And you kind of stand in awe of the muscled Atlas able to hold the world. Strength. That's what we're talking about today, right? Strong. In folklore, in mythology, wouldn't it be great if we could all hold the world on our shoulders? Wouldn't it be great if you could be Atlas? Isn't that what we want? Build up that strength. You could be the Hulk that holds the world. It's just interesting. on Fifth Avenue, if you turn your gaze from Atlas and you just turn around, what you look at is St. Patrick's Cathedral. And what you find there is this little statue of the boy Jesus holding the world in his hand. Atlas eventually shrugs, famously. Atlas eventually shrugs. But Jesus has the whole world in his hands easily. And that's what we're learning here. My strength will eventually give way to weakness. No matter how strong we think we are, my strength will give way to weakness. In my weakness, I will learn to trust his strength. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's us. That's what we want. The prize is greater spirituality. Coming full circle from this ecstasy to the agony to the humility that we need to learn to this virility that we give, the prize is growing stronger in our faith in the Lord. That's what we want and need. And you can experience it. Ben Malcolmson was a senior student at the University of Southern California. He was a journalism major, and as his senior project, he was given the assignment of writing an article on the football team, USC. And so in order to do that, beginning of the season, tryouts and all of that, he went to the coach and he said, look, I'm a journalism major, I've got this assignment, I've got to write about the team, starting of the year and all that. Would you let me suit up and actually try out for the team on first practice day as a walk-on, and would you give me a chance to do that? That'll give me some real hands-on experience to write my article as my senior journalism project. And the coach, who was at that time, Pete Carroll, said he could. And so he tried out, and he made the team as a walk-on journalist major. And so he played that year, and that year USC went to the Rose Bowl and won the Rose Bowl, and he was on the team, you know, one of the many on the team, but he was on the team, you know, all suited up, played his position as a senior walk-on his final year. And Malcolmson then wrote a book that was just published just in recent days, entitled Walk On, going back to his experience walking on, trying out for the team, making the team. Because the interesting thing is that even today, this very day, Pete Carroll no longer coaches at USC. He's now the coach of the Seattle Seahawks, and Ben Malcolmson is his assistant coach at the Seattle Seahawks today. And as a walk-on journalism major, got into the game of football, and today is making his living beside the head coach, Pete Carroll. Ben Malcolmson is a Christian, and he thought, you know, back as a senior making the team, USC, God must have some purpose in all this. And so he started a Bible study, invited all of his teammates to a Bible study. And not one person came. Not one. And so pretty discouraged about that, but he kind of understood, I'm a nobody on this team, and here I am inviting everybody to come to my Bible study, and not one player, nobody came. So a little later in the season that year, he started a prayer group, advertised to the whole team, here's a prayer group, everybody come to my prayer group, Bible study doesn't work, maybe a prayer group will, and absolutely nobody came to his prayer group. and pretty discouraged by the whole set of circumstances, he thought, well, Lord, I don't understand why you're giving me this opportunity, but I've tried to do what I could do, Bible study, prayer time, nobody cares, you know, about that. So on Christmas Eve, the day before the Rose Bowl was played, he had this idea, I'm going to give everybody on the team a Bible. How can that go wrong? He put a Bible in everybody's locker, and so that when they got to the stadium, got to their things, Ben had given everybody a Bible, and after the game, and as he came back in, what he says was, in the article I'm reading to you, he said, when I walked in and saw all the Bibles torn up and shredded on the locker room carpet, I was devastated. Here was my big purpose in life. Here was me trying to do what I could do for God. And everyone seemingly had rejected the Bible and him. And he literally saw multitudes of Bibles all over the locker room floor, not just neglected, not just left in the locker, torn up, shredded to pieces. He writes in his book, Walk On, that 4 years later, when he's now assistant coach to Pete Carroll of the Seattle Seahawks, an old friend connected with him, I'm reading from the article, that told him that one of the Bibles was picked up by a teammate who then accepted Christ as his Savior 3 days before tragically passing away. Didn't know about it for years. And what seemed like a moment of weakness and devastation and not very useful, God had used his word in the life of at least one individual who came to Christ as Savior days before he passed away. There is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's ask about our next steps. Let's do an honest assessment of ourselves. Do troubles and trials make you triumphant or just plain mad and sad and depressed and bitter and jealous and envious and irritated and all the other words you could put there? If you were to grade yourself, what would you put down as an honest assessment to the insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities that you face? When God doesn't answer your prayers the way you want, do you pout? Do you just quit praying? Do you blame him for the stuff of your life? Or do you grow stronger in your trust in his perfect plan, knowing that he has an eternal perspective for them? I think it'd be good for us as a church family if we would memorize and meditate on this key verse, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And of course, first, we experience Christ's power to save us from sin, then we experience his power to live free from the bondage of sin. So we first are saved, born again, receive new life in Christ, then he strengthens us with his might and power because he's got the whole world, including your circumstances, in his hand. He has a sovereign plan over which he is ruling. And he can give you the power to overcome sin and really represent him well. But it starts with salvation. So if you've never been saved, and there's a very good chance that in this room today, there are some here today who've never been saved, I would urge you to repent of your sin and receive Christ today and the eternal life that only he can give you. You ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin, and you ask him to save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, so call on him. Ask him to save you. He will give you eternal life, and he will then empower you to have the kind of life that well represents him in his holiness and righteousness and power and strength. Let's take a moment to pause here and pray, reflect, assess. Where are you in that circle? From ecstasy to agony to humility to virility. Where are you? Have you arrived at some degree of maturity in your spirituality? Have you? It's a journey, sure, and we're growing, but what we're wanting to do is asking the Lord to be stronger this year than last year. We're acknowledging, Lord, we need you every hour. I need my weaknesses ever present with me, but your strength. That's what we need. So how's the assessment going? Sure, that might take an hour. It might take a whole day. It might take some soul searching. Would you start now? If we could be of some help in that, we'd love to. But we need to do that assessment, don't we? And find in our weakness Christ to be strong. Meditate on that passage of Scripture and see that where we would tend to have failure, Christ can give us victory. There really can be triumph in the midst of troubles and trials. Lord, help us toward that. Help us to have eyes to see it. Help us to have faith to expect it. Help us to be able to live it out. So, Lord, help us toward it. I thank you that we have a church family to help us toward that goal as we go into Sunday school hour next, that we would teach one another and sharpen one another and pray for each other and help us to grow stronger in you together with our brothers and sisters in Christ today. Take our offering as our expression of love and devotion to you, Lord, in Jesus' name.